Welcome, everybody.
Thank you.
Let me pray for us. Thank you for gathering us again, Father. Thank you that you quicken us and give us life when we are lost and dead. And we ask that tonight that you'll keep us awake, especially spiritually, that we will find life in your word. And that you'll give us a taste for it. In our own nature, we have none. And we pray that you'll make it food for our souls and water for our thirst. I pray that we'll be able to bless each other by teaching one another. And that you'll make us love your word more, be more eager to read and enjoy it, and to see you. So we pray for these mercies, that you'd give them out of your bounty. Amen. So far, we had an introductory night about how to read the Bible and how we read the Bible through bent-up lenses. And then we spent a night on the very top line of the Seven Streams of Grace, getting our chronology worked out. Because if you don't have a chronology of the Bible, then you'll not read it as a story, you'll read it as a book of lessons. And that will make it boring and you won't read it, or you'll only read it out of religious duty rather than out of being excited about what God does and what he's going to do next. Excuse me, I'm going to cough. I have a bad everything. So having worked out the chronology, which is the top line, the years of the Bible, we then started pulling themes out, and we started with the theme of life. Can you follow me around with that? So we started with the theme of life, life from death. And this theme, this existed in the garden. We were given life, we were given access to the tree of life, and we forfeited that. And so then we tracked how on earth, now that we're sentenced to death through disobedience, how on earth are we ever going to get life again? And we saw God working with one man, and then in his family, Abraham, then Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And then we saw how God worked with the people in the Exodus to bring life from death in the story of the Passover and the parting of the Red Sea. We saw in that wild story about Aruna's threshing floor where God brought life from death for the whole nation. And then in the Psalms, lots of Psalms about God being our rescuer and bringing us life when we are lost. And then in the Psalms we saw how God will even bring dead things back to life. So not just saving us from death, but saving us on the other side of death. The remnant came back from the exile, and they were given another taste of life when they were rescued from the genocide of all of the Jews with the story of Esther. And then Jesus comes, and Jesus is all of the themes in one man. He is life himself, and so he just speaks and life comes to dead people, and he is resurrected from life, from death. He sends life, the life of heaven, into our hearts. So even now we die and decay, our life is eternal. And finally, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be resurrected, and we'll have life everlasting. Then we followed the theme of rest. Last time we met, I won't go through that again, but we see how, as you read the Bible, you start at the front, it starts with the one man, it starts with Adam and Eve and the fall, and how these themes are all there. They're all in chapter 1, 2 and 3, and then they're all lost in chapter 3, and then they're all restored as we go back through, and they're restored for one man, and then for his family, and then for a people, and then for a nation, and then in poetry, and then in crazy images from the prophets. And then for the small group that were brought back from the exit, from the exile, the remnant. And then Jesus. So it starts in Genesis, and Jesus is the fulfillment of every promise that God's made. And in Jesus, then it comes to us, and then it goes to all the world, and then we arrive at the party. And we're saying that every story in all the Bible, you have to find Genesis 1, 2, 3 in it, 1 and 2. That's the babies, the children of God's babies, Adam and Eve. And you have to find Christ and the wedding party at the end of the story. So every passage in the book is working its way from here to here. And tonight we're going to read another theme that starts in Genesis 1 and wriggles its way through the Bible. And we'll get to Revelation in the last reading. Let me tell you tonight's theme. It's the theme of rule. The rule, the dominion of Adam. In the creation story on the sixth day, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. I give you..." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. These will be yours for food and to all the beasts of the earth." He goes on. Now, by the next page, that's all forfeited. Because we're appointed as kings, we're appointed as rulers over all the universe. And straight away we rebel. Just like all of us still do every day. Anybody had kids that never rebelled? Never sinned, never... it's in our blood. And so we turned against God, and so we forfeited rule. You can't be dominions under the dominion of God. You can't be appointed as a king by the great king, given a kingdom, rebel, be totally treacherous, and then be trusted with anything ever again. So we're lost. And if ever we're going to re-inherit rule and dominion over the earth, over our own souls even, it's going to have to be not from us. It's going to have to be coming from God. And so we're going to trace our way through and find out what God does to restore rule, the rule he gave to Adam that we rejected and blew it. We're going to see what God does tonight. Now, each of you have a piece of paper, and that puts you into a group. And tonight we're going to do it a little differently than last night. Than the last time we did this, but I'll explain that a little later. So what's going to happen is your piece of paper is going to be one of these pictures on the rule line with the text next to it, and your job is to explain the picture to the group and to say, what on earth has this picture got to do with God restoring rule to man in the time of the... And each of you have got a different time, yeah? Now, I didn't number them this time, so you're going to have to think very carefully and listen super carefully on where to get together with your group. You ready? Come and grab a seat in front here, right in the centre. Can you please all come back here, right in the centre, except for you guys. Stay there. Here we go. Now, I'm going to give each group a problem, and the problem is that the scriptures are confusing in some places, and why are we reading them? So this first group here are in Genesis, and I'm reading away in Genesis, and I come across a passage, and it says, "Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela," that is, city of Zoar, "marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Sidim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goiim, Aramphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five." What is this all about? There's these nine kings having a battle. "Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them and the rest fled to the hills." So this is good gruesome stuff. What's it got to do with the Bible? "The four kings seized the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew named Lot and all his possessions since he was living in Sodom." What on earth is this story about? Why am I bothering to read this? Tell us. So show us the picture. Tell us what the picture is. It's up there on the screen. You can point to it up there.
It's up on the screen.
You can see it there. Okay.
They had the rules of the four kings and five kings that they invaded the... let me see what it says.
Yep.
In the southwest of Abraham's tent. And then the one on the in the end, which is a single one, it symbolized Abraham.
Yeah. So there's four kings and the five kings, and somehow Abraham's going to be one king?
One king, right.
And there's four guys.
Four guys. Those were the helpers.
Yes, Abraham and his three mates.
Right.
They're going to do something military. So somebody read the scripture.
14th chapter of Genesis. And basically we're looking at, like we talked about, the four kings, and Abraham being the one that's going to be the line to that Jesus comes from. And so we're talking at the end of chapter 14, talking about, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has defeated your enemies for you. And we're talking about the fact that Abraham is blessed by God, and no matter what happens, he's got God on his side, and he's the one that's going to be the ultimate winner.
Mm-hmm. You got anything else?
It sounded like the kings were offering Abraham something, and he wanted to wait upon God.
Mm-hmm.
So I thought that was good.
So Abraham, with just a few men, defeated all these kings, became their ruler. They subjected and bowed the knee to him, and he said, "No, you're all free. I'm not going to be receiving my kingdom from men." He's waiting for God to...
He waited for the promise.
Yeah. And so that's a way of making sense of a story that seems bizarre and all military and noise. But here, again, here God is making the theme of rule come true again. He's putting Abraham up and giving him the power over all of his enemies. And then he does it to his children. And when we get to Joseph, where the family of the 12, Joseph then ends up ruling over all of the Middle East, because the famine is so terrible that every single country comes to Egypt to be submitted to the global ruler, which is kind of like Adam was at the start. Again, manufactured by God, not by man's ingenuity. And then group 7, please come on up and tell us, what's the next picture?
This I'm referring to they as the spies. When they left, they went up to the hills and stayed there for 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills toward the river and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting here because of us." And that is Joshua 2. And we also have from Joshua 6. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city 7 times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord." And then we jump down to 24. "Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all that belonged to her, because she had hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day."
And the picture we've got?
Okay, so the picture, this is the story of the fall of the city of Jericho, so it's showing the moment that all the Israelites, the horns were blown and everyone shouted and the walls just fell down. And this is showing the front half of the long line of all the Israelites. So you can see that there's the actual warriors that they're using their swords because they don't have anything to do. God's taking care of this. And then the people with the trumpets, and then the ark. And then, of course, there's the same thing behind him. And then it's just showing that despite their lack of action, they're just walking in a circle, they were able to to capture the city.
And the point is that Jericho was perhaps the most heavily fortified city in the land that had been promised to the Israelites. No way physically the Israelites could capture it. And the picture shows that the Ark of the Covenant is in the center of the people. Soldiers before, people behind. The trumpet blast announces that God is going to do something great. It's associated with God doing things throughout the whole Bible. Remember when the last trump sounds, the dead will rise. And the Israelites basically did nothing other than march around. God took the city for them and started giving the Israelites the rule and dominion over the promised land.
And so rule is now going to a whole people. And they go through city after city after city, and just God gives them the entire land. Every one of his promises come true. Now as we watch, we've worked from here, and then we're here. Oops, where am I? Rule, here we go. Jericho. Now as the kingdom grows further, we'll see that it's become a nation. And you might be reading your Bible one day and be reading through, and you've read the story of David and Bathsheba. And here's how it finishes. Meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and captured their royal city. Joab then sent messages to David saying, "I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of your troops and besiege the city and capture it all. Otherwise, I will take the city and it will be named after me." So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah. He attacked and captured it. He took the crown from the head of their king. Its weight was a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones. And the crown was placed upon David's head. He took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and with iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brickmaking. He did this to all the Ammonite towns. And then David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. Wow. What nonsense. What's the point of that? Why is God spending pages and not pages, chapters and books recording stories like this? What's the point? Help us out, group 9. Why this story about David having this golden crown? Now, you didn't get that particular story. You got a bunch of other stories, but help us understand. What are we reading this? What's the point here?
The picture first. The picture is a map of Israel in the time of David and Solomon, and it's symbolic of the reign, the rule of the king spreading from river to river and from landmark to landmark all over the nation.
We picked a couple of verses. This is in 2 Samuel 5. Talks about when David really became a king after Saul. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We're your own flesh and blood. In the past, when Saul was king over us, you're the one who led Israel in military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people and you will become the ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel." And the next selection here is after David made all his conquests and everything, his son went on the throne, which was Solomon. He was pretty a great guy because they talk about Solomon's daily provisions. To Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cords of fine flour, 60 cords of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and so forth. It keeps going on about all the different things he had. One more thing here. And then we have later verses about the kings. Yeah, thanks. The later kings weren't really successful as Solomon, because most of the stories did something like this. Let's see, I got to pull the... called King Azah, King of Judah, and he said a 20-year-old became king and reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and also cast idols for worshiping Baals. he sacrificed, he burned sacrifice in the valley of Ben Hinnom and sacrificed his sons to the fire. Following his, the detestable ways of the nation of the Lord had driven out before the Israelites, and so forth. And I'll probably end up in the end that the Lord judged him and killed him, or something like that.
Right. So, are you in the same group?
Yep.
And so the kind of theme is the continuum of God's people having dominion over the enemy that was around, and it slowly with Abraham and Joshua, and now with the rule of the kings became greater, and their territory was expanded.
So Adam has forfeited rule. God has picked random Joe, Abraham, out of Mesopotamia, and says, I'm going to give you back rule. I'm going to make kings come from your line. The man's 100 years old, his wife is barren. God says, no, I'm going to make kings come from your line. I'm going to give your 12 sons rule over all this place. And then he says to Joshua, to Moses and Joshua, come in, take the land, I'm going to give you rule over this whole land. Now to David and Solomon, David is commanded to take more and more ground. And Solomon rules internationally. He rules from Euphrates to Egypt, all over the place. He's taking tribute from 100 kings. He's now ruling the planet like Abraham, like Adam was supposed to do. Once Solomon is finished, he turns against God, and all the kings from then on are blah, blah, blah. It's not about the rule of God on earth anymore. In the way that the history of Judah and Israel then pans out. There's other things. God's working with the prophets then. But up until David and Solomon, God's fulfilling what was lost for Adam in them. Now here's a little bizarre thing out of the stories of Solomon. His wealth is crazy. His knowledge is crazy. He's got doing this to Jerusalem. He builds the biggest throne that ever existed. And I'm reading away in my Bible, trying to have my devotions and understand what God's all about, and I read this. Here we go. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Calcol, and Dada, the sons of Mahol. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. What is the point? He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. Now, is this a crazy book or what? What is the point of this, God? Why are we hearing that Solomon was a botanist and studying hyssop and other fungi that grow out of the walls? Help us out, guys.
Kings 4, I'm going to actually read 33. He could speak with authority about all kinds of plants, from the great cedar of Lebanon to the tiny hyssop that grows from the cracks in the wall. He could also speak about animals, birds, reptiles, and fish. And the kings from every nation sent their ambassadors to listen to the wisdom of Solomon.
Now, this is the wrong picture. You've got to go back one picture. Except that the picture when you go back is also wrong because it's an old picture and it hasn't got the plants in it. So I'm sorry. Pretend there's plants in it, like on this one. Go.
Here's my picture. And right up there where that circle is, there's a picture, there's a plant.
Hyssop.
It's hyssop. And so anyway, that picture is supposed to represent that Solomon was a botanist. But Solomon was very wise. He knew a lot of things about a lot of things. And so that was the big deal, that he was a botanist, mm-hmm. and that he knew a lot about plants.
And
but so what?
It was fun to read again the relationship of animals and plants and the world about Adam and Eve and creation in such a way that God truly gave that initial generation of humankind dominion, understanding. They were involved in naming the animals. So there was an amazing relationship between man and the world. And we were talking about in our group how that as the fall comes about and as you read ongoing generations, about all you see is, you know, hatred and cheating each other and all kinds of disasters and chaos. And it's not until finally here there's this beautiful glimpse of restored wisdom and relationship to the world again. So now dominion's not only over other peoples or a geographical location, it's now even the environment, it's the world. And so Solomon is recapturing something of what Adam experienced, and he's pointing us to the fact that one day the Christ will actually bring all things into balance and harmony and dominion as it should be, and a glimpse to our future heritage.
Wonderful. But we're ahead of ourselves. We haven't got to the Gospels yet. No. We get to the Psalms. And when we get to the Psalms, can your Psalm group come forward? Now, I was noticing here, I was reading one day in the Psalms, I'm trying to do my devotions, and it says things like, "He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations." Someone's going to not ever die? "He will be like rain falling on a mowed field, like showers watering the earth. In his days, the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound until the moon is no more." Amen. What do we do with that? Help me out.
Well, our picture is obviously a king on a throne with a scepter, and he seems to be over everyone, including the universe. And there's people on the earth and animals and all the planets in the picture. So that's what we had to go on.
"May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All the nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed."
Sounds like Genesis.
What all this did is to tie it together. It started out with our Psalms. We were in Psalm 8, and it talked about Adam and Eve, and it said, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you can care for him? You made him a little lower than heavenly beings and crowned him with honor and glory." Obviously, speaking about before the fall. And then Psalm 45, it got on to Solomon, which to us, it was like Adam and Eve were given this ruling over everything that they had in the garden. And then with Solomon, it expanded quite a bit. "Said, your sons will take the place of your fathers. You'll make them princes throughout the land. Will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever." Solomon is like a continuation of that, and it's expanding now to where Solomon is, like mentioned earlier, he's the ruler over an expanding amount of peoples and lands. And then it moved on to Psalm 72, and let me find it. Essentially, it's "May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed." Obviously, there now we're starting to talk about Jesus is coming. So it's expanded from Adam and Eve in their realm in the garden, Solomon's reign over the world, and now it's talking about and giving us a hint that Jesus is going to come, and everything will call him blessed.
Wow, so you hear that idea of Adam was given dominion over all things. He forfeited it all. And then God comes back and gives dominion to Abraham and then to Joseph. And then he gives Moses the power to save the people and bring them out and be their king. And then he gives Joshua the power to bring them into the promised land and take them home. And then he gives the judges as the pictures of the one who will, the Adam who will come and rule. And then he gives them David, King David, as the picture of the one who is now going to bring dominion back of God over man in the earth. And then Solomon, who rules way more than David, and his glories and glories go out from him. And then, we're ahead of ourselves, but God's, everybody in the Bible, why do we read stories about David? There's about 50 chapters about David. Why? Because it's a picture of what God's doing on earth, step by step, step by step, step by step. Now we're going to get to the prophets. And I'm reading away in my prophets and trying to make sense of the poetry in Isaiah, and it's really beautiful, but I don't know what it means. Let's see, Isaiah 11, it says that in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. I think he's smoking. What do you reckon? A root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylon, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Help me out, guys. Who is this man who is a banner? And that he's getting all these people from nations everywhere. And he's the root of Jesse. What on earth does that mean?
The picture is a king figure waving his arms over many smaller kings. And so this is sort of representing there will be a king that will raise us up as kings, and then it'll restore us to what God promised.
The reading is 7:27. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, people of the Most High. His kingdom will be everlasting kingdom, and all the rulers will worship and obey him.
Following up on the verses that Anna read just earlier, this is a real theme here of restoration and of the people of Israel being drawn back to the remnant, being rescued and drawn back to God, and to form this the nation. And so it continues on after it talks about the banner of the peoples and the nations will rally to him and so on. Then it goes on to say, he will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from all the four quarters of the world. And then farther down, it's kind of interesting, the Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea with a scorching wind. He will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River, and he will break it up into seven streams. Well, that was interesting. So that the men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people. Again, talking about the remnant that is left from Assyria, and there was for Israel when he came. The remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. So again, it's a restoration back into his own, for their future, for their land, and for their nation of Egypt, or of Israel. Now, Eden has offered to bring this all together.
This relates to the theme of role because he's, it says he restores his creation, so he's giving unto the land more kings, and that he gave David that represents. I can't think of anything else to say.
That's great. Thank you. Thank you. So can the next group come up, which is the Nehemiah and Ezra group? While you're at it, you might have noticed in there that what happens when this king comes is that he appoints all of the saints as kings to rule over all the earth. So this is a kind of a kingdom that doesn't come in and conquer and crush and then subjugate everybody. This is a king that comes in, conquers and crushes all the enemies and makes everybody in his family a king. And then, so can the next group come up, which is the Nehemiah and Ezra group?
I found this to be very interesting. The picture here has a tablet painting in it. And a letter from Artaxerxes. Anyway, there were three kings from Babylon, which is now Iran. So you can picture this day, that the Iranian kings of Nebuchadnezzar stole everything from Jerusalem and brought it back to Persia. And King Cyrus, the Lord laid on his heart to give all this gold and everything back to Israel, back to the temple, and rebuild the temple. So, and the, but what was happening is they were, the Jews and the, they went back to Israel with around 50,000 people went back and they started rebuilding the temple. That were people that were in Persia that were returned to Israel. So, and this mallet is like the judgment from Cyrus, the king, because the king told them that this had to be completed. And so these letters were going back and forth between the Jews and their captors about whether the temple should be built or not. And they started building it, and the letter came from another king and told them to stop. And it just went back to these letters of Cyrus, who commanded them to rebuild their temple. So it's just kind of interesting. So they were given that land back again, mm-hmm. as they always do.
And
well, just, he pretty much got everything there. So to summarize, there were three emperors that began to allow them to prepare to build the temple again. And finally, the letter that you see in the picture there, the scroll, was a letter from the last emperor, Artaxerxes, commanding that his people, in other words, he set up a civil law that you give them all the gold and silver that they want, and don't bother them, let them go back to their homeland and build that. And I just thought that the command that God is in control even of the world around us. And I was talking to Andrew about the current Prime Minister Ahmadinejad, or whatever his name is over there in Iran, thinks that he is the rightful owner of Jerusalem, but they gave it back to the Israelites a long time ago. So I like this particular scripture. It wasn't part of ours, but it kind of summarizes what Ezra was feeling after he'd been released, and not only released, but paid to go. And here, take anything you want and just go enjoy the wisdom of God. Ezra said, "Praise the Lord, the God of our ancestors. He has made the emperor willing to honor in this way the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. By God's grace, I have won the favor of the emperor, of his counselors, and all his powerful officials. The Lord my God has given me courage, and I have been able to persuade many of the heads of the clans of Israel to return with me."
So the people of Israel continue to rebel and lose their property and lose their rule and eventually end up in exile. And God continually gets foreign emperors to sponsor the reconstruction of Jerusalem, the reconstruction of the temple, because he's going to establish his rule on earth. So now we get to the man who is God's rule on earth and the place where God rules.
Okay, so now we finally get to the King of Kings. As we look at the first part of the picture, we see the palm branches. And the palm branches are traditional to welcome a king, to wave them, to lay them down before him, because the red carpet had not yet been invented. And so this was the red carpet of the time. But around the corner, riding on a donkey, comes the king. Instead of riding on a stallion or a white steed, he's riding on a donkey.
Where was his army?
I don't know.
Yeah.
It's not there.
Strange king.
He is a strange king. And he's letting them know that he's a king that's coming in peace, because that's the way the king riding on a donkey comes. But not only that, as we'll see, Jesus not only fulfills prophecy, he fulfills prophecy, because this isn't just a donkey, this is a baby donkey.
And therefore?
I don't know.
We'll explain that later. Okay, go. Go fast. Here we go.
It's a baby donkey to show that Jesus is humble and that he's not going to come in on a big, huge thing. We decided that this would explain, this passage here would explain best of all. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river and to all the ends of the earth.
He's conquering with peace. Tell us more. Go.
Okay, so at this time in Jesus' life, we have all of the people looking for a new rule, and hence the triumphal entry. They're all looking for him to repeat what Solomon did with the geopolitical rule. And this time they're looking for the perfect man, who they've already been able to see him as. He's shown them many things. He's very wise. And they're looking for the creation of a new kingdom on earth, one which has never been seen before. So, yeah.
Reading Philippians 2:9-11. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Amen. Thank you.
Our picture with the palm fronds of him walking in, like he's ruling over other people, and he's on the cross, and he's dying for everyone's sins, so he rules over sin.
First of all, I like being called Jesus people. That's pretty cool.
Yeah, that you're a Jesus group.
Kind of a strange kind of king, you know. Came to be humble and to serve and to wash people's feet and to give up a life as a king. Kind of a strange kind of king to rule. But in the end, as the verse was just read, that all people will bow, every day will honor his Lord.
Mm-hmm. And that explains why it says in Colossians that he made a public conquest and spectacle of all of Satan's angels by dying on the cross. Conquering by dying. This is a whole new realm of rule that's never been seen on earth. Now, if you're in one of the heart groups, who's got a heart group? Because I'm puzzled. There's this strange passage here where Jesus says to Simon, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. I tell you that you are now Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven."
A couple of passages. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And also, later, in Matthew 18 and 19, "When Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost."
Colossians 1:18. "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have his supremacy."
The picture is pretty self-explanatory. The earth represents the earth. The keys represent the keys to heaven, and the crown represents the rule that Jesus has over heaven and earth.
At the time of Solomon, the kingdom was geographical, the universe was large, and it was also limited by time. As we've been discussing the kingdom has been expanding. We have now moved into a time of the church. We're into a spiritual kingdom. We're into a human kingdom. The subjects are not limited to certain people. They are open to all people across the entire earth. And this kingdom that we're in now began about 2,000 years ago. And this kingdom transcends a short period of time, so a long period of time.
And it's getting bigger and bigger, out and out and out. Tell us where else it's getting bigger and bigger. The rule.
In Romans chapter 5:17.
For if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?
Well, I just had the description of the picture again, and that's the heart and the crown over the heart. To me, this is the most exciting part, really, because the rule now that is being restored is not just a bunch of rules and regulations that we follow to make our behaviors right, but it's Jesus rules in our hearts and actually changes our heart. He restores our heart. I think that's exciting. And it says, we find power over our truly darkest enemies, sin, death, and Satan. And this is, he takes, just, it's like a new heart.
So this is not just rule over temporal world. This is rule over the supernatural world. What's going to happen at the end of the story? We lost rule in the garden right at the start. We screwed up. Tell us where this goes.
We've got the best part. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on the throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And then in Daniel, it says, the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever.
The picture here is describing Jesus and all the saints, all wearing crowns, all dominating over the kingdom, both on the right and the left. And everybody's very happy and joyful and just enjoying their existence.
This is the party, right?
Yeah.
Every human who receives Christ in their heart will reign with Christ in heaven and have dominion over everything and worship God forever and ever without sin.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to be a party.
It's going to be a party. I've got a feeling. And again, you will have heard there that this is the king. When we fell, dominion fell. So when we talk about dominion, we talk about oppressing things and crushing things. Here's a king whose dominion makes people kings and gives power and gives rule and gives dominion away and away and away. So all generosity. So, I'd like to wrap up by doing... I'm going to pray very briefly and give you one thing to do. Here we go. Thank you, God, that you have promised and then delivered a glorious rule. And thank you that you are a king that's worthy of worship, that you just are so magnificent and good and beautiful that we are going to delight in worshipping you face to face and seeing that you make us kings, you make us a whole... that your rule is the rule that rules us from dying for us on a cross, and that we can trust you completely. So please help us this week to live in light of our security under you as our King, and that you will bring us home to the kingdom that you have prepared for us since the foundation of the world. Glory to you. Amen. Before you leave, turn to the person next to you and say, what did you notice about the Bible? So, you are dismissed, but just ask the person next to you before you go. What did you notice about the Bible and about God? What came through about God?